Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Follow along as I read verse 1 through 8 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Verse 7. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Go with me to the Lord again in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to speak today, the words that you would see fit to go forth from this piece of wood that I stand behind. That you would be not only with my lips and tongue, but also with the ears and hearts of your people. I pray that you would even now begin to guard their ears from any error that may creep in through my human weakness and frailty, but instead that we would focus on your word today, and that you would be glorified, honored, and praised. Teach us today from your word as we glean from it truths that you taught Nehemiah 2,500 years ago, and the truths that you would seek to teach us here today in this room, so that your name would be glorified and honored and praised. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, we started studying together the book of Nehemiah. Some said that that was an obvious selection for us because there are so many parallels between Nehemiah's task 2,500 years ago and our task before us this day in Lakeshore and here on the Gulf Coast. Nehemiah was endeavoring to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, or at least the walls around Jerusalem, as well as his own house, as he states here in this text this morning. And likewise, we are doing something very similar here in Lakeshore. Now, of course, as we begin this study, I warned us, and I probably will warn us every few weeks, that we need to be careful not to make some illegitimate connections, because that would be very easy for us to do. Because Lakeshore, Mississippi is not Old Testament Jerusalem. And I am not Nehemiah, far from it. If you try to make that parallel, you're going to be sadly disappointed. But there are some connections, some very real connections. The primary connection that I want us to continue to see is the same God that led Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem is the same God that will rebuild Lakeshore for His glory. And so we are endeavoring to squeeze the Word of God so that it drips truths for us to guide our path today. let me remind us of four of the themes that we see all the way through the book of Nehemiah. And these themes will be pictured, especially three of them we can see very vividly in the passage that we have before us this morning. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, I want us all to see Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Nehemiah very clearly articulates a full-orbed doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things. He lists characteristics of God, His attributes, and we see that all the way through the book, Nehemiah's doctrine of God. We also see Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. We also see Nehemiah's experience of prayer, and we also see Nehemiah's example of leadership. That's not my four-point outline this morning, but it's four of the themes that we'll see all the way through the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 2, we see especially some of those being brought to light. But before we get to chapter 2, if you won't mind me doing this, I want to jump back and sort of give a summary of where we've come so far in chapter 1. In chapter 1, three or four weeks ago, we started in Nehemiah and we looked at the first four verses where Nehemiah makes the statement of the problem. Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital of Persia, and his brother comes along with another group of people. They had made a trip to Jerusalem, and he was anxious to hear about their trip, and he asked about the people and the property. Remember that in verse 1 through 4. Nehemiah asked his brother about the people and the property, giving us a glimpse into Nehemiah's heart and his priorities. People first, property second. Of course, those two are inextricably linked together, but his main concern was over the people and secondarily over the property. The answer was disheartening. His brother and those with him said that the people were in trouble and in disgrace, and the property was faring no better. The walls were still broken down. Those protective walls that protected the city were still laying in ruin after 140 years earlier when they were barraged by the Babylonian army in 586 B.C. And the gates, which had been burned with fire, apparently you could still even see the ash heap in key locations around the city. This hit Nehemiah like a body blow. And where did he turn? But to his sovereign God in heaven. And we were reminded that when we are hit, and when we are hit with the same type of thing that Nehemiah was hit with, and our world falls apart, the place that we ought to run to is the sovereign God of heaven. As Nehemiah opens that famous prayer, that wonderful prayer in verse 5 and following in chapter 1, he begins in the same way that the model prayer, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray 500 years later, He says, pray like this. Remember the model prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, or Your name is holy. Starting out His prayer with a focus on the character and attributes of God, praising and extolling the name of God. Nehemiah started the same way, with almost a catalog listing of the attributes of God. He started with God of heaven, recognizing the sovereign control over all things by His God in heaven. He was in the capital city of Persia, Susa, and his heart was in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, very far away. Two very different cities. One very proud and strong, the other was weak and humbled and in disgrace. One was known for its lush architecture and beautiful gardens. The other, Jerusalem, was laid waste, its buildings toppled, its walls destroyed, and its gates burned with fire. But underneath this broad canopy, or Nehemiah paints the picture almost like these two cities are two tiny specks under the broad canopy of God's providence and sovereign control. And so he says, calls on the God of heaven who is mighty, strong, powerful, omnipotent, and awesome. His holiness, His terribleness, His terrifyingness of this great God of heaven. So he prays to a sovereign God. He prays to an omnipotent God. He prays to an awesome God who is holy. And as he makes his way down this almost grocery list type of attributes of God juxtaposed next to God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's omnipotence. He also says God is faithful and loving and kind and merciful, one who keeps His steadfast promises of love. I can't help but when I see those two lists of attributes juxtaposed next to each other, make a beeline, Nathan, for the cross. Because while Nehemiah may not have been able to articulate the gospel the same way that we post-cross can explain it, Nehemiah understood the attributes of God through which the cross flowed. Because it's only in the cross that we can make sense of a God who is, on the one hand, righteous and just, and also, on the other hand, merciful and gracious. Because the God who is righteous demands complete and total obedience to His law. And when we break those laws, we deserve punishment. So how can the mercy come in? Only through the cross, when Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, took my place and took my punishment upon Himself. And so, like I said, Nehemiah may not have been able to articulate the gospel in the same particular way that we can. He did understand the God who gives us the gospel freely. And so he extolled the sovereignty, the omnipotence, the holiness, the mercy and grace of an almighty God. And in the face of that, what does Nehemiah do? He turns his picture to himself. And just like Isaiah in chapter 6, who sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner." And he confesses his sin before a holy God. And he runs to the Scriptures, where God had made His covenant promises to His people. And here's one of the ways that I said we need to be careful not to make this one-to-one correspondence between Jerusalem and Lakeshore. Because if we try to do that, we might come up with some sort of analogy like this. Because what Nehemiah is focusing on is the fact that Nehemiah understood that God had told His people that if you follow me, I will bless you. If you turn away from me, I will scatter you to the nations. But if you repent of your sin and turn back to me, I will gather you back to the land that I promised you. Now, if we try to make that tightly fit our circumstance, we might be tempted to say that because of our sin, God sent a storm and a hurricane to scatter our folks all over the place, to Virginia and to New Jersey and to Florida and to all over. And if we repent of our sins, God would bring us all back here to Lakeshore. That would be a gross misunderstanding of the biblical text and an analogy. But what we do see here is Nehemiah's dependence upon the promises of God. And so let us take that principle there and apply it to our life. That when our world falls apart, whether through it's a hurricane or news of cancer or a relationship falling apart, that we would run to the promises of God in the unfailing Word of God in the Scriptures. And so Nehemiah understood that, and he ran to the Scriptures for solace and comfort and stability and grace. He closes that first chapter with, "I love," and I just gave a brief mention of it last week, and I'll be honest, I was tempted to use just that one verse this morning and preach the whole sermon on the one verse where Nehemiah describes the people as those who delight in fearing His name. I love that. He was a Christian hedonist. And those of you that are looking at me funny about that terminology, Christian hedonist, I would just reference you to John Piper's book, Desiring God, where he explains Christian hedonism. Stephen, I know it's a little acronistic to call Nehemiah a Christian hedonist, but he understood that delighting, think about it. His city had been destroyed. Everything was gone. And Nehemiah said, I will not take my delight in houses and in walls of security, or even in the palace that he was now enjoying, but instead my delight will be in fearing the God of heaven. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Nehemiah understood that. So let's run. All of that was by way of summary. Now let's get to the text for this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. His next blog entry, Stephen. He dates his memoirs here. The first chapter was in the month of Kislev when he hears about the destruction, the continuing devastation there in Jerusalem. Kislev is roughly in relation to our November, December. Here in chapter 2, it's now the month of Nisan, which is March, April. And so 3 or 4 months have passed. So 3 or 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying and apparently planning as well, as we see. And he had been spending all of this time in prayer, which I don't want to read too much into the text here. But I think it ought to remind us that sometimes we need to go slow. Sometimes we need to spend long, extended periods in prayer. Nehemiah didn't hear that word, hear what happened, hear the news about what was taking place in Jerusalem, and immediately act. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary, but sometimes it's not. And in this case, Nehemiah spent a long, extended period of prayer and preparation. So 3 or 4 months have passed. And he says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And so Nehemiah, remember his job description? He was the cupbearer for the king. And so whether this is in a private setting with the king's wife along with him, or in a festival banquet type setting, we're unsure. But whatever the case, Nehemiah is there and he tastes the food and tastes the wine before he gives it over to the king. And so he takes the wine, he drinks it himself, he gives it off to the king. Nathan, this is how we know that Nehemiah was not a Southern Baptist. This was part of his job description. To back up a little bit, to understand what's happening here. And I explained this last week, but let me explain it again. Nehemiah's role was to serve alongside of the king, a very important position if you think about it. In those days, there was most of the time to become a king of a country, you usually killed the previous king. And so that was happening all the time, whether by poisoning or other means. And so the king would have someone called the cupbearer, and that cupbearer would taste the food and taste the wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, and he would in that way protect the king. Now, over time, that position evolved into almost a full-blown cabinet position. You can imagine he was a confidant of the king. This wasn't just a guy off the street that would test his food. This was a close person in his cabinet, and so he would confide in him. So exactly where along that line from a glorified butler to a full cabinet position Nehemiah was, I'm not real sure. But suffice it to say, he was close to the king and trusted, and he was right there with him. Now understand, in these days, the king's word was law. I mean, whatever he said went. And so here he is, perhaps having a banquet. And if the king said, we're going to have a joyous banquet, you better be sure to have a smile on your face, because the king was saying, we're going to have a joyous banquet. I mean, he could say, hey, what is that guy frowning for over there? Get him out of here. And the people around him would make sure that that guy was out of here and never come back, if you know what I mean. I mean, that was not uncommon for it to happen. And so you can kind of understand a little bit of the social context that Nehemiah is facing here. And so Nehemiah gives the king this wine, and he's there. We're still in verse 1. King Artaxerxes, before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence. Verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. This is almost funny to me. I don't know about you if you see the almost humor in it. Here's the king. The guy, his cupbearer just tasted the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned, and all of a sudden he's not looking too good. And the king's like, oh, wait a minute. Are you okay? Is everything okay? And he says, no, you're not sick. You just look depressed. Something's wrong. This looks like a sadness or an evil of heart. Sadness of heart. And so he's asking Nehemiah what is going on. Some scholars say that this was sort of a ploy, a trick to bring up the topic at this particular juncture in Nehemiah's mind. I think I'd be reading too much into the text. I think that Nehemiah was, in all reality, he was still upset about this. Even though he had a plan, even though he was leaning hard on the sovereignty of God, he was still upset. And this is why some scholars seem like there's an incongruency here. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Because they're saying, if he is depending on God, why is he still sad? That doesn't make sense to them. Well, from experience, it makes sense to me. Because this is real life. We can lean hard on the sovereignty of God and still struggle. And still have a difficult time. And still struggle with doubt and depression and anxiety while we're leaning hard on the sovereignty of God. And I think that's where Nehemiah was in this. And so he was still sad. He was still, this was gripping him physically. And Nehemiah recognizes that. I mean, the king, King Artaxerxes, recognizes this and asks him, are you sick? Is there something wrong? What exactly it is? He says, then I was very much afraid because of what I said just a moment ago. I mean, this was supposed to be a joyous occasion. He has a frown on his face. He's a little afraid of what's going to happen next. And so there was some intrepidation there. And so Nehemiah answers, let the king live forever, a standard greeting of showing honor to the king. Even though 1 Peter was not in Nehemiah's canon, it's still honor the king. And so he's honoring the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, are laying in ruin and the gates have been burned with fire? He explains to the king what the trouble is. And there's several other things that I could point out here that I think that some people try to read between the lines a little bit too much. On that fourth theme, major theme that I said in Nehemiah, an example of leadership. And there's some leadership qualities here. But let me move forward because I want you to see something that I think is more important for us to see. Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Here's the part that I want you to see. I don't want you to miss this morning. So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. Notice, he prays to the God of heaven. And he said to the king, a very quick prayer to the king. I love the way that some people call this a arrow prayer or just a quick prayer. I love the way that scholar Raymond Brown explains this prayer or characterizes, names this prayer. He said, Nehemiah's prayer is one of the most inspiring prayer experiences in all of Scripture and a high watermark in the history of prayer. When I was reading Brown's commentary on that, I thought I was reading from the wrong page. I thought I was reading about his comment about Nehemiah's prayer in verse 1, which was a lofty, well-crafted prayer that went in an order of starting with God's sovereignty and confession of sin and thanksgiving and supplication, a very ordered prayer. And here we don't even have the text of what was prayed. Apparently, there was no words. Because the king is staring there in his face. He's scared to death. He says, I've prayed to the God of heaven and I answer the king. So just in that brief second, he is praying this quick prayer. And I love Raymond Brown says this is one of the high watermarks of prayer. I want you to see the juxtaposition between the prayer in chapter 1 and the prayer in chapter 2. Very different prayers, both very important and informative to inform our prayer life as well. What we can learn from Nehemiah's prayer here is the emphasis on the necessity of prayer. Nehemiah had been praying for 3 or 4 months on this issue. 3 or 4 months he's been praying. when that crucial time comes, he still couldn't move forward without voicing a quick little prayer. Prayer is essential and necessary. Don't ever think that you are outside of the need of prayer. We never can be prepared enough, equipped enough, that we do not, should not remind ourselves of our complete and total dependence on the God of heaven. And that's what Nehemiah was doing here. It shows us or emphasizes to us the necessity of prayer. It also describes for us the immediacy of prayer. He didn't say, hold on, let me reschedule this. I need to go spend some time in prayer and I'll come back with you. It was an instantaneous, immediate prayer. There's the immediacy of this prayer. It also illustrates the naturalness of prayer, at least in Nehemiah's case. Notice it was a reflex for him to pray. I mean, he didn't think about this, apparently. He was scared. The king was asking him the questions. He was on the carpet. He was needing to perform right then. And what was the most natural thing for him to do was to take a glance toward heaven and ask for divine assistance. It was natural for him to pray. It also portrays for us the intimacy of prayer. Nehemiah was not petitioning some far-off, distant God from far away. God was right there, able to hear a sigh, a whisper, a flinch of the eye, that even the king in front of him didn't even recognize, but he did in his heart. God, his intimate Father, was there to hear his prayer. That ought to be comforting to us as we voice our prayers, to not to a distant God, but to a close, intimate God who hears. It also demonstrates his confidence. As he was face to face with the king, where did he put his confidence? In his own plans? In his own preparation? No, in the God of heaven. And it also proves for us the effectiveness of prayer. The effectiveness of prayer. This prayer worked. This for Nehemiah. It was effective. He relied on God to give him the words to speak. God gives him the words to speak and also grants him the request as he turns the king's heart toward the request that Nehemiah makes. So let me jump back to the text. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Very quick. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen was sitting beside him, how long will it take? So apparently the king is thinking through this. If you want to go, how long is it going to take? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. He gives him a time. He tells him how long it's going to take. And verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters... Oh, let me pause right there, because notice he asks him, basically what the king, what Nehemiah is doing is asking for time off so that he can go and help rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The king grants him that request. He says, okay, you can go. And almost as if he's emboldened by this, now he asks for letters of clear passage through, and also for materials to help him build with. Nehemiah is being pretty bold here. Look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the rivers, so that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. So in other words, this paperwork, so we go through the checkpoints. They can say, hey, the king Artaxerxes said that I can be here, and they have let him on through. I don't know if they had a little lanyard with a badge or whatever it was, that he was able to go through these checkpoints in clear passage all the way to Jerusalem. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 8, he says, and a letter to Asaph. He had already done his research and he knew who was head of the forest over there. He says, in letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the walls of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So he had three building projects in mind the beams. He needed materials for the beams of the gates for the fortress of the temple. He needed timber for the walls of the city, and he needed timber and lumber to build his own house. And the king granted me what I asked. Then that last little phrase of verse 8 is where I want you to see the most important phrase that Nehemiah makes. Because Nehemiah is telling what took place. All so far, he is just explaining what happened, leading up to this causal statement that the king granted me that request. Why? He says, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah wanted to make it crystal clear in the minds and ears of his hearers who gets credit for all that was taking place. It was not him. It was not his plans. It was not his preparation. It was God in heaven who was turning the heart of the king. Because if he would have stopped there and didn't say, give credit to God, we might have been tempted to say, well, man, what a great king that was, Artaxerxes. What a gracious king that was. And maybe we could even have a little sermon and preach about the greatness of King Artaxerxes, how generous he was and how great he was and how authoritative he was. But no, Nehemiah does not want to cloud the issue with heaping praise upon the man Artaxerxes. He goes beyond that and said, who is truly King of kings and Lord of lords? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. And he gives that God all the credit. His God, the God of heaven. The God of heaven, who is sovereign and in control of all things. This mighty God, this omnipotent God, this awesome God, this holy God, who is full of loving kindness and steadfast love, who keeps his covenant promises, who is attentive to the ears, to the cries of his people, and vocally speaks the word of God. Let us worship the God of Nehemiah today.